We're in the South. Anything after lunch is evening. By the way, it is in the Jewish law, too. The theme text is Christ divided, certainly not in vision, certainly not in brotherhood. But in matters of prophetic interpretation, well, and this is going to be a prophecy talk, so I'm sure you are. Everybody here will probably see it differently from the way I'm going to explain it. But if we don't talk about it, we'll never learn a thing. So let's talk about it. Let's get some ideas going in our heads and see what happens. You do have a handout. Matter of fact, that's all I have. I don't have any notes. I just have what you have. So the handout's important in this case. This handout is kind of like when you take a microscope and you focus down and you see something about this size, and you focus down and you see something smaller, and you focus down and see something smaller yet. So each page is going to take a smaller point of time, hopefully ending up with our subject, which is the 12th hour. Now, you remember Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in a day? And I think he had some interpretive purpose behind that remark. But if you, like I am, and I think many Bible students are, you always notice strange things in Scripture. Like you remember in the penny parable, he sent out workers at the beginning of the day, but he sent them out in the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hours. I have competition. That sequence bothers me because there are 12 hours in a day. By the way, the parable is rather explicit to say that he went out about the 11th hour and invited them in. And then it says they worked but, remember how long they worked? 1 hour. So they stopped working with a whole hour left in the day. And I think the reason they did that was Jesus said, the night cometh wherein no man can work. And I think the 12th hour is the time when no man can work. And when the 12th hour occurs, everybody will have received the penny. It'll all be over except the 12th hour when work doesn't happen. At least not the work that the gospel age has been set out to do. All right. The first page on your handout. I have there the sixth and seventh trumpets as the big division on the page. You might want to glance at Revelation 6 through 8 with me. I'm not going to go into a whole lot of detail here. But I think it's kind of important to see what happens with the flow of this prophecy. Sometimes chapter divisions really get in the way. It's just a strange thing about the human. We see a chapter division and we shut it off. And they're artificial. They don't really belong there. But the sixth trumpet, I believe, sixth trumpet is during the period of Martin Luther. So I think it goes from the early 1500s until Brother Russell comes along. I believe that the churches, seals, trumpets are contemporaneous with each other to a degree. Meaning if you have a fifth trumpet, you also have the fifth church, and you also have the fifth seal. Although, and let me explain this with some import behind it. When you open a seal, you open understanding. Now, in your personal lives, as soon as something comes upon you, do you understand it? Not likely. The chances are you go all the way through it, and then you get understanding at the end. some things we may not understand until the other side. But understanding seems to come at the end. And there is strong evidence in the book of Revelation that the seals are open toward the ends of the periods, not at the beginning. So that when trumpet number 6 starts blowing, that's not when the Lord opens the 6th seal. Now, he's going to do it during the period of that trumpet. But most of that trumpet's period will have passed, and then the Lord will say, this is what all this was about. All right, with that in mind, let's look here in Revelation 6. Starting verse 12, I looked when he broke the 6th seal. There was a great earthquake. I think both pretty universally accept that as being the French Revolution. Now, you know, the French Revolution was late 1700s. So clearly this is long after Martin Luther starts blowing trumpet number 6. A couple centuries are gone. And he explains what happens, all kinds of things happen, and finally all of Europe is getting upset because they're afraid the French Revolution is going to spread to their country and everything's going to fall apart, so they make statements like verse 60, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him, and so on. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand, etc. The world was a bit shaky by the time the French Revolution came and its effects started spreading. At the end of it, when Napoleon started the Napoleonic Wars, all of Europe was a nervous wreck, afraid that Napoleon was going to come and totally tear apart the monarchies, and they had no idea what to expect. Okay, so on your outline, you will notice there, and in the 6th trumpet, I have the 6th seal diagrammed as opening near the end of it. Near the end of the 6th trumpet period. Now, if the same is true with the 7th seal, it's going to open toward the end of the 7th trumpet. I don't think it has happened yet, quite honestly. But if that's the case, the events that occur under the 6th seal are still occurring, aren't they? In other words, whatever was revealed in the opening of the 6th seal is still happening until you get to the opening of the 7th seal. So even though we're in the 7th stage of the church, the 7th seal hasn't been opened, so the only seal available to us is what has happened when the 6th seal was opened. Now, back to our little story. Chapter 7 comes next in Revelation. Remember what happened at the end of chapter 6. Europe is nervous. I don't want this to sound peculiar, but God is nervous. He does not want those troubles to spread any more than Europe wanted them to spread. So we continue reading without a chapter division. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, don't miss this impact. I'm going to sound very critical about certain interpretations, simply because I feel strongly. And you may hold the interpretations that I am criticizing, but you know, that's up to you. We can miss the point of a prophecy. We can say, on reprint so-and-so, Brother Russell said the winds have started to blow. And we base our whole faith on that. And we're ignoring the progress of this particular scripture. We can look out at the window and we can say interpretively, I see things being hurt, therefore the four winds are loosed. The point of this prophecy, don't miss the point of this prophecy. The point of this prophecy is trouble started in the French Revolution, and God is saying through these angels, don't let it spread because I have something I have to finish. What's that word? My church! Don't let these things blow until my church is finished. Then you can let them work. So the interpretation of this prophecy is extremely plain and pointed. It isn't that we look out the window and say something's being hurt, therefore the four winds are loosed. It isn't because reprint so-and-so says winds are blowing. By the way, there's lots of winds in Scripture. And there are winds blowing. But this prophecy says, don't let the anarchy of the French Revolution spread to the rest of the world until my church is complete. If we say the four winds have been not loosed, we are saying the church has been completed. That's the thrust of this prophecy. It's very plain, lest we mess it up. The church is not completed during the sixth trumpet. The great company is not completed during the sixth trumpet. We're already in the seventh trumpet. But you will notice, this is not about trumpets. Chapter 6, verse 12 said, what I saw when the sixth seal was opened. Chapter 7 is not some little parenthetical thought. It is saying, even though we are in the seventh trumpet, we are still under the sixth seal, and God is sealing 144,000. And the chapter continues, and we won't read it, to say he also sees the completion of the great company class. And the implication is very strong that once that's finished, let those winds blow. So 8:1 says, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I think it's fairly well justifiable to read into that and say, once that 144,000 is sealed, once that great company is determined, not only do the winds blow, but that half hour of silence starts simultaneous at the opening of the seventh seal. That is page 1 of your outline. Let's go to page 2. Now, we're not only getting to the end of the convention, we're getting to the end of the age. So we all want to know where we are, what's going on, what's going to happen. This page I've titled Harvest Generalities, and it covers the entire seventh trumpet period. So we're eliminating that sixth trumpet and sixth seal picture there, and just looking at 1874 until the dotted line, which I think is the equivalent of Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he says, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the Son, nor the angels in heaven. And what day and hour is he talking about? He says in the context, when heaven and earth pass away. That's the dotted line on the chart. It's when heaven and earth pass away. And he says, nobody knows that. I'm one of the peculiar ones who thinks Jesus doesn't even know it yet. But when the time comes, God will say we've reached the dotted line. And Jesus will act accordingly. That's immaterial, not even terribly much of an important point. But what is important is nobody knows when that is. So anybody comes around and gives you some chronology and says, heaven and earth's going to pass away and blah, blah, blah. Don't believe it. Believe Jesus. He says nobody knows when that is. We know when Jesus returned, we know all kinds of wonderful chronological things. We do not know when heaven and earth pass away. About all we can do is say it's the bottom line on the chart. All right. Let's notice first at the top of this drawing, I have 1874 and 1914 set off in harmony with the end of the Gentile times, in harmony with the parallel drawn from Daniel 9 when the prince comes and destroys the city, and so on. But on the right-hand side, I have from Revelation 17:12, 1 hour with the beast. I'm not going to get into that. It's too complicated for our consideration today. But why I have it there is, if you will recall, we just a couple minutes ago read Revelation 8:1, which said, there's silence for half an hour. I like to interpret Scripture by Scripture. If it's talking about half an hour, I don't know about you, but the same thing that made me say 3, 6, 9, 11, that doesn't work, makes me say half of 1 hour. It's not just some obscure piece of time hanging there. It's half of some hour that the Scripture is talking about. And I think it is that last hour that Revelation 17:12 is talking about, when we will have the attempt at final control to keep the world from falling apart for this period called 1 hour. I don't think it is a chronological intent. Matter of fact, if you go and use a concordance like Brother Russell suggests and study 1 hour throughout the whole New Testament, you'll find that the apostles even used the term for the entire gospel age, an hour. Strange, isn't it? You'd think an hour would be a little bit shorter than the gospel age. But among other things, that's how it's used. I think an hour is simply a word to describe a time of particular characteristics. And when it specifies 1 hour, it's going to use the word kind of like we do colloquially when I say, I had one good time. I'm not trying to tell you how long it was. I'm just saying it was of singular import in my mind. It really stands out. And when the Scriptures in Revelation talk about 1 hour, they are saying, oh, this one's really going to be remembered. This is 1 hour. Not 1 hour, but this is 1 hour. One very special time. And I have it divided there, as you'll notice, with the first half of it being that half hour of silence when the seventh seal is opened in Revelation 8:1. Now, our third page is going to focus in on that, so we won't worry about that right now. Going down the chart, I've got a couple of references. 14:12 of Revelation. Revelation 14, I suspect all of you are familiar with and use the phrase in verse 8. Famine, famine is Babylon the Great. And if I asked you to put a date on that, I suspect most of you would. 1878. Sure, exactly. By the way, when something is repeated once, so you have two times. That means incompletion. Three is complete, like they say of God, holy, 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 or the last three periods of trouble are wah, wah, wah. Three is complete. When it's two, it means it's important, but it's not over yet. So when it says Babylon is fallen, fallen, it means it's still around. It's just fallen from favor. But to really be gone, it would have to be fallen, 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 which it is not. So that's the point we have in Revelation 14:8. We can put a date on it. When we finally get down, we talk between 8 and 12. We have this long list. I'm not going to read all the words there, but notice this. If anyone receives the worships the beast whose image receives a mark on his forehead upon his hand, he'll drink of the lion, the wrath of God, which is mixing full strength in the cup of his anger. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They don't have any last day or night. That is a description of events since 1878 until our day. That is why when we finally get to verse 12, the Bible writer says, here is the patience of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And we all know, if you look at the history of the truth movement, that that's true. Back in Bill Russell's day, some had patience until what year? 1914. That's not patience. Others have been building their patience ever since. But you're still here, sitting at these tables in Detroit in 2007. And you haven't lost your patience. You still have faith that what the Lord's doing is progressing and going somewhere, and that we are a part of it, and we have expectations. Here is the patience of the saints. Wow, over 130 years of it. That takes some patience. That suggests this harvest period is rather lengthy. Revelation 19:11. I'm quoting this one simply because it divides this period, I think, very neatly. I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, notice the next two verbs. He judges and makes war. Isn't that a perfect division there? Judge between 1874 and 1914. And make war from 1914 until he wins. Very nice scriptural definition for the difference between the two parts of the harvest, pre-1914 and post-1914. Below that, I have listed the plagues as I understand them. I know everybody in the room would look at them that way. But I think they started in 14. Been progressing ever since. And I have number 7 as being contemporaneous with, synonymous with in time, the one hour at the end of the age. And at the very bottom, a little note regarding Daniel 2:35. There's a wonderful line in that prophecy that we always talk about in Daniel 2, when the stone smites the image. And that is that the pieces were blown away like the chaff of the, what's the next word? Summer threshing floor. Now, prophetically, and again, we don't have time to go into these prophecies, but you are aware of the fact that the worst part of the time of trouble is not called summer, is it? It is called winter. So, once the image was struck in 1914, and things are falling apart ever since, it is still summer. It is not yet winter. By the way, what's another word that we commonly use for the time that you thresh? Harvest. So, while the pieces are being blown away, like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, it is still harvest. It is still harvest time. Harvest doesn't end in 14 by any means, because these pieces are still being blown away in the time of harvest, the summer threshing floor. Finally, we come to the scriptural prophecies about winter and night, which I see again as synonymous with that 1 hour at the end of the harvest time. That was page 2. page 3 looks slightly more complicated. So he is just simply focusing in on the final round of the previous page. One last arrow up into the whole page width. By the way, there's a mistake on here, an inconsistency. Down there it says four wings and burning of the tails. That's starting that. Right in the middle of the hour. I think it's supposed to start at the left side of the hour, so if you want to extend that line all the way over to the left, I think that would be appropriate. All right. You will notice on the left-hand side I have a couple of subject matter things. Israel, great multitude, Babylon, and miscellaneous conditions. Let's start at the top. The final hour I have divided in half, the first half hour of which I think is the half hour of silence described in Revelation 18:1, when the seventh seal is open. Now, let me explain to you what I think that amounts to. The silence you'll notice in what is in heaven. I don't think that it is in the normal heavens. And not only heaven, at that point, because I think the church is gone, you'll notice there vertically at that line it says church complete, Revelation 16:17. That's only in the seventh plague where a voice comes from heaven and says, it is, you better remember, it is done. It really echoes Jesus' words on the cross, it is finished. I think that's the completion of the church, and most likely the glorification of it, although I can't be positive from the information that I can find. So I think you have the church leaving at the left-hand side of this 12th hour. So who's left in heaven? The great company. And I'm sure you remember things about the great company. Let's go to Habakkuk, chapter 3. See what happens with them at the end of the harvest time. And see how it fits into this picture. We have to wait. But among the prophets, I can never find. I mean, when I worked together, and I thought it was a unit, but individually, I had to memorize the order. Habakkuk, chapter 3. Let's go 16-19, which I believe is about the great multitude. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. This is the first reaction of the great company when the church is complete. They hear, and they have the nervous stomach, a little bit shaky. I think that's a reaction. It would pretty much explain it. If I heard that today, I think I'd have a little bit of trouble myself. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. In other words, soon after the great company realizes the church is gone, it does come to its memory that, this means the real winter is starting. The real distress is about upon us. Things are only going to get bad. But this natural impact, the great company has fear. It changes. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Now, the great company starts taking stock. The fig tree isn't blossoming. Israel still hasn't been delivered. It's not putting forth these blossoms. Now fret on the vines. Jesus, of course, is the vine, and we are not given a little church class. The yield of the olive should fail. The Holy Spirit is no longer begetting anyone. The fields produce no farm. It is indeed the night when no man can work. You will find no wheat out in the world. And though the flock should be cut off from the fold, the church is gone, but the great company remains. The ancient waters are not yet on the scene. There are no cattle in the stalls. And the great company says, oh yes, this is what I want to do. Yet will I exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, dear, and makes me walk in high places. You notice they start out this passage quivering, and they end up jumping around like deer. The great company is finally energized, it finally has a work to do. What happens? You have, from the beginning of that period to the end of that period, a half hour when they're silent. They've got to catch up with what's happened. They are taking stock. They are figuring out, where am I, what's going on, what am I supposed to do? And there is marvelous evolution from verse 16 through 19 that starts out with fear and ends up with trust in the Lord, and they're dancing around like bear. Very nice. Very nice picture. Jeremiah 8:20. You remember that. You don't have to look it up. I will read it to you. But again, it is a description, I believe, as Bo Russell does, of the great company at this same time. Harvest is past. Summer is ended. We already looked at summer threshing floor. And we are not saved. This is the realization that we just saw in Habakkuk and how they dealt with it. Alright, I think this is where we are silent for the space of half an hour. I will read Revelation 17:12 to show the hour that this is half of. Some political power. Which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received the kingdom. But they receive authority as kings with the beast. By the way, this is talking about the body of the beast. The beast doesn't even have a head anymore. The beast, with enough study on it, just to make the long story extremely short, is the body of the beast here. It is the people who used to being captive under the various heads that rule over them. But it just does not rise up in the French Revolution, which Bernard Russell said was a prototype of the final trouble. Here you have them rising up again, trying to take matters into their own hands. And it's really neat to see that the political powers, these 10 kings, know that they cannot handle the people. So they cooperate with them. They receive power with the beast. The beast doesn't receive power with the hounds. The hounds receive power with the beast. The political powers are going to cooperate with the people if they end up like they did in the French Revolution. But you notice, this last cooperation is 1 hour in length. So the first half hour is silence. I suspect the second half hour is going to really be noisy. Once the great company opens its mouth, and all kinds of things happen in that part of heaven and in the state of Israel, it's going to be the noisiest time in Earth's history. A radical contrast between a half hour of silence. So you notice on the top of this chart, the second half of the hour, I think, can legitimately be divided. divided into two parts. The work and glorification of the great multitude, once they stop being silent, and then they are glorified. Once that happens, the ancient writings appear. Micah 5, 5 and 6. Another writer prophet we really ought to read. And again, bear with me till I find him. There he is. Translations vary here. I like the one that starts, "And this will be our peace." Most translations say, "This one will be our peace." But I think this is the prophet saying, here's how the peace is going to come to Israel. "Thus will be our peace, when Assyrian invades our land, when it tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men." I think that's the church and the ancient worthies. Ancient worthies appearing on the scene. "And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword," and so on. So I think that is what happens when the ancient worthies appear after the great multitude is gone. And it will be time, as I said, of great noise. All right. Let's work our way down the chart. For Israel, I'm simply going to say that I believe Ezekiel 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog, will indeed be at that time, because that's the Lord's from which the ancient worthies will deliver Israel. So it's in sort of the last half of the last half of the last hour. We've treated the texts on the great multitude, except for the Revelation text. So let's go and look at what Revelation 14 and 19 have to say about the work and the glorification of the great multitude. Revelation 14, 17 to 19. By the way, this is a terrible talk for after lunch. Sorry about that, but it's my way. I thought it was going to be before lunch. All right. Revelation 14, 17 to 19. "Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle." I think that's a great company. One reason is, the verse before, "And he who had sat on the cloud," that's Jesus, "swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." That's the completion of the church. But all the reaping of wheat is gone. But there's somebody now that has a sickle in his hand, obviously learning what wheat, because we all know wheat. "Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar." Where are those men on the altar? The church. And the church, along with the Lord, will have power over fire, the destructive elements of justice. So this is the church glorified now, no longer on the altar, but having come out from the altar. So the church in heaven is going to communicate to the great company on earth. "And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle." This is obviously not keeping silence now. Half hour of silence is over. "The angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God." You want to know what the great company is going to do? That. I don't know that. But just as the Lord has used him to find wheat, Jesus to find wheat, he's going to use the great company to find grapes. Not good ones. The grapes of wrath. And somehow the great company is going to have that wonderful honor of throwing this stuff into the vat so Jesus can squish out the wrath from them. What a great end for the great company class. chapter 19, 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. I think this is the great company being referred to here. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God. This is probably a description of how they're going to find these grapes and cut them off and throw them into the vat. A pictorial description. Here they're not called grapes, here they're called birds. In order that you might eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of bulls who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. Army there, by the way, is singular because the church is in heaven. A little earlier in the chapter, it's plural because the church is on both sides of the veil. So this shows by that single word army that the church is glorified, but the great company here gets to call all the birds and say, Philip, a little food for you. All right. Babylon. During this 12th hour, I think we will have the seventh plague, normally what we call Armageddon, called Babylon. It is in chapter 16 of Revelation. It might be worthwhile to read a little of that. Starting verse 16. They gathered them together to the place. By the way, place in prophecy always means places in the tabernacle always represent condition. Yes. So this is saying the Lord has got the world into a condition, which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, destruction of the mountain, Satan's mountain, going to get destroyed. By the way, you never miss a word in the Bible. He could have simply said he gathered them together in a place which is called Armageddon. But he added in the Hebrew tongue. Because I think he wants us to realize that this is going to be contemporaneous with and likely even geographically connected to Israel. This is about the Hebrews. So I think the same time we get Ezekiel 38 and 39, we will also be getting this plague. The seventh angel poured out his bowl on the air. And the air is powers of spiritual control, and I think the last thing to be plagued, and we know they have been inhabitants of Babylon, is the fallen angels. I think we will have the exposure of the fallen angels. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Church is complete. And there are flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, but I'm going to go into all that. Great earthquake such as there has not been since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. The great city is split into three parts. We'll go into that. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God. And at that point, they'll say, please forget me. Don't remember me. To give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. Brother David talked about that weight yesterday, and compared it to a text in Kings, that the talent of silver was the equivalent of a man's life. And I think this is the point, the very last lesson that Babylon and the world will learn. Is the value of the individual human being. Because until that is learned, you don't need or want a kingdom. But when the value of the individual as a human being, now you're ready for the kingdom. Okay. In the right-hand column, I have wine press, beast and horns, eaten, millstone, and cast alive into the lake. destructive pictures of Babylon that happen in different chapters. Chapter 14 calls Babylon being cast into the wine press, squeezing all the juice out. Chapter 17 says the beast and the whore is gaining. No matter what you do, it's a horrible land. You want to get the juice squeezed out of you, or would you rather get eaten? Or would you rather have an angel pick you up like a big stone and drown you in the sea? That's chapter 18. Or would you rather be cast around into the lake of fire? That's chapter 19. These are all the same things from different perspectives to teach different lessons. The point is, they all happen there at the end when Gog and Magog happen. We have already discussed the four winds. I think the burning of the tares will be at the same time, because in essence, the work of the great company, by throwing ropes into the vat, by calling the birds to eat up the remnants, is indeed saying all of this is of no value, it is all tares. So at that time, tares are burned. Now, I don't want to be one of those people who is too black and white about prophecy. There have been tares burned in the world already. But prophecy can be very specific. And sometimes prophecy aims at the beginning of things, and sometimes prophecy aims at the culmination of things. And when we're talking about burning of tares in the parable of wheat and tares, we are talking about the fact that there are no pretenders around anymore. There are pretenders around. When the tares are burned, there won't be pretenders around. Okay. The conditions in the world. I have three of them mentioned there. Winter in Matthew 24. Remember Jesus said, pray your flock be neither on the Sabbath day nor in winter. And I don't think he meant that they were the same. The Sabbath day, of course, is ever since 1874. And getting out of Babylon has been difficult. But it will be impossible once the winter sets in. And I think Jesus is showing a cumulative effect of trouble. We get winter in the text we read in Jeremiah 8:20, when the great company says, the summer's over. Therefore, it must be winter. John 9:4, the night cometh when no man can work. By the way, that's a several hour discourse in itself. But you may want to notice sometime that that is connected with the longest recorded healing miracle of Jesus. I mean, it takes, depending on the size of your Bible, a page and a half or more of print just to record this one healing miracle and its results. I think that healing miracle was prophetic. And I think it has to do with things that will be happening shortly. But the fact is, when the King James has it wrong, a lot of Bibles have it wrong, it says, we must work. Not I must work. We must work while it is called day. For the night cometh when no man can work. I feel strongly that the penny parable is trying to make the point to us all. If you're waiting for a 12-hour day, you're going to get stuck without a job. The 11th hour is the last possible time that you're going to work. The 12th hour, no man can work. Bullshit. Matthew 25:10-11. Church and great company. Well, they, the great company, were going away to make the purchase. The bridegroom came. By the way, very important lesson in prophecy. Coming in the scripture can mean coming. the seventh church and says, if you don't do this, I'll come and do this to you. Well, doesn't Jesus warn them that he's going to make an exceptionally early second advent so he can do something to them? Not come, seek my lines symbolically to take an action. Well, the bridegroom came back in verse 6. So he's already there. When we read verse 10, he hasn't come again. He is taking an action. While going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. It is done. Billy deals with the great company. And later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now he does not mean, I do not know you, period. He means I do not know you as my bride. Contrast that with another text. When he will prophesy in my name and by wonderful works, and he will say, I never knew you. They weren't even spirit begotten. That's not the case with these. He doesn't know us as his bride. He does know them. The others, he says, I never knew you. I think I met him. Right side of the chart, heaven and earth will pass. Matthew 24, 35, and 36. Already commented on that. I suppose I've had a long time. Anyway, I got this jumping text, still sitting in the line to get you used to that piece of prophecy in my life considered before. The fact is, Bobby, the 12th hour is coming on, and we're going to be coming on rather rapidly. Let's, even if we all don't know its details, let's be watching for it, let's be making ourselves ready, let's be as prepared as we can, let's not get stuck. Let's not be surprised by what is going to happen rather suddenly and rather unexpectedly for most of the world. May the Lord add his blessing.
And then at the end of the next
of this convention, and for our certain awareness of those things we speak amiss, but we want to know what you are doing and how we might cooperate with it. Please plant in our heart those things we must know, and help us to adore those parts of your word which are there to help us to understand the and the last actions to eliminate evil on the face of this earth. For we ask in Jesus' holy name.